Good evening. Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 38, which can be found on page 1456 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. From Luke chapter 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zechariah asked the angel, 'How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years.' The angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time.' Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people.' In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her.
Well, thanks, Alex. And please do keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1. Let me add my welcome. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's great to be here on this first Sunday as we embark for a whole term upon part of the Gospel of Luke. So why don't we pray that God would really rub his words into us tonight by his Spirit and use them to make us look more like Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Father, we thank you that he was a real person, that he really walked this earth, people really saw him, and that we can really know him personally by your Spirit. Father, we pray that by that same Spirit, you might use your words tonight to make us look more like him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, as you already know, we're starting a new series on the Gospel of Luke that we are calling The Revolution of Man. We're calling it that because in Jesus, we see a totally new revolutionary type of human who doesn't sin, who always does what God wants, and indeed is God in human form. And his mission is to revolutionize you and me too, to save us from our sins and change us, revolutionize us, into the sort of people we were always made to be but aren't. That's what Luke's all about, and I hope it's going to be a great series and revolutionary for us in lots and lots of ways. But here's the question. Is all of this just fake news? Is Jesus fake news? I mean, it's a great claim, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God. He's coming to the world to be a human and to fix the rest of us. But is it true? Did it actually happen? Is there any evidence to support this claim? Or is Christianity, as lots of people think, just fake news? The exaggerated story of a fabricated man for disappointed people who are afraid they're going to die? Are the Gospels, as one person once put it, just the product of four bored guys sitting in a pub who decide to cook up some stories one night? Or are they true? And if they're true, if Luke is true, how could we know? Well, they're exactly the sorts of questions that Luke wrote his Gospel to answer. Look there again at chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That's why he's written this gospel, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So this will be a great series for you if you're here tonight but you're not yet a Christian, but you want to find out more about Jesus. I hope tonight and this series answers your questions. This will also be a really good series to invite a non-Christian friend along too. Remember, as we said last week, people are much more likely to say yes to an invitation to church than we often think. So invite them along, and in particular, to invite them to a series which I think will be particularly helpful for them. It'll also be a great series for you if you are a Christian. You know what you already believe, but you want to fortify your reasons for believing it. Or maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're a new Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time, but you've struggled, or right now you're struggling with doubts. Is this actually true? How do I know? It's going to be a great series for you. Or maybe you're a Christian and you really want to know how to answer other people's questions about Christianity, to be able to give a reason for the hope that you have. This is going to be a great series for you. Basically, this is going to be a great series for everyone. So whoever you are, come along. If you've got a pulse, you should be here. Because as Luke is about to tell us, Jesus is not just revolutionary, he's true. Before we get into the book, we've got to get the basics sorted. The W's, if you like. Who, when, what, and why. First of all, who? Who wrote this book? 1 verse 3. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Who's the I of 1 verse 3? Well, the brief answer is it's a guy called Luke. Now, the name Luke, you will have noticed, doesn't appear at the beginning of the book. In fact, it doesn't appear anywhere in the book. But it is clear that he is the writer. We know that this man Luke wrote the book of Acts. We know that for a bunch of reasons. You can ask me about that later. And we also know that the book of Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke. Therefore, we know that Luke wrote Luke. And outside the Bible, early Christians, the early church fathers, even early heretics, well, they all agreed that Luke was also the author of this gospel. So we know that Luke wrote Luke. That's who wrote Luke. But who is Luke? Well, we know bits and pieces about him from Scripture. We know that he was one of Paul's colleagues, one of his co-workers. So Paul writes about him in one of his letters called Philemon, verses 23 to 24. It's going to come up on the screen. He says this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And we know that Luke was one of Paul's close associates, possibly one of his closest, because he was the only one to stay with Paul during Paul's final imprisonment in Rome. We know that from 2 Timothy. We know he was one of Paul's colleagues. Secondly, we also know that Luke was a doctor. Colossians 4 verse 14 says that he was a doctor. And although nothing ever more is said or made about that in the New Testament, everything else in the New Testament is consistent with Luke being a doctor. The writer of this book is clearly really educated. The Greek of Luke is some of the best Greek in the New Testament. And interestingly, some passages hint at a sort of a particularly medical point of view. They're the kind of way that you'd write it if you were a medical person. So for example, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same story, that of a woman being healed, where Matthew and Luke just say that she had a fever, Luke notices that she had a high fever. He's the kind of writer who has an eye for those kinds of medical details. He wasn't just Paul's colleague, he was also a doctor. Thirdly, Luke was probably a Gentile, that is, a non-Jew. In Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul passes on a greeting from three men, who he says are the only Jews among my co-workers. And then he passes on greetings from Luke and another man. Well, the inference is, of course, that Luke was not a Jew. And that certainly explains the Gentile friendliness that we'll see in the rest of this book as we go through it. He was an associate of Paul, he was a doctor, he probably was a Gentile, and he's definitely not an eyewitness of Jesus. Look there in verses 1 and 2. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He wasn't an eyewitness himself of the events of Jesus, but he's got his information because it's been handed down to him from those who were. That's who Luke is, in a nutshell. That's the who. But there's also the who to answer. Who did he write this letter to? Well, verse 3 tells us. It's a chap called Theophilus. Now, who's Theophilus? Well, we don't know. The name means lover of God, but we don't know anything else about him. It may not even be his real name. That may actually just be even a code name to protect his identity. The fact that Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus implies that he was a man of status, probably of wealth, and he may even have been Luke's patron. That is, he may have even commissioned Luke to write this and investigate this for him and paid him for his work. The name's Greek, so he was probably also a Gentile, but other than that, we really know nothing about him. But the fact that this book was written for a Gentile in a very Gentile-friendly way, this gospel, more than any of the other four gospels, explains Jewish terms, roots it in secular world history for an international audience. Well, that makes this gospel particularly good reading for us in 21st century Australia, who are nearly all Gentiles. So who was this written to? Well, it was written to Theophilus, but really it was written to us. It was written to you. That's the first thing. That's the who of Luke's gospel. Secondly, when? When was this gospel written? Well, it's hard to know for sure. The fact that many accounts, 1 verse 1, of Jesus' life have already been undertaken seems to assume a lapse of several decades. But most scholars think that it was written in about the mid-60s, that is, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, that fact is actually really significant for the reliability of this document. It is much closer to the events that it records than most other ancient biographies are. So, for example, the first detailed account we have of the life of Alexander the Great was written 120 years after he died. The most important account we have of the life of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who ruled when Jesus lived, that was written 80 years after he died. So by contrast, Luke, written only 30 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, well, that's really close. I mean, when you think about it, that's the equivalent of one of us writing now about things that happened in 1990, which most of us here in this room, can actually really remember really well. It'd be like if one of you said, I've just written the authoritative biography on New Kids on the Block or Vanilla Ice. If you've written that biography, I'd like a copy. That's the who, that's the when, what's the what? What's this book about? Well, 1 verse 1 tells us straight away, this book is an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And as he goes on, he'll make clear that what he means is the life and times of a particular person, Jesus of Nazareth. That is, Luke's gospel is an historical account. Won't be a book of philosophy or of moral instruction, not first and foremost. No, this is first and foremost a book of history. It's about a person. It's a book about things that happened. Now, why does all of this matter? I mean, who cares who wrote the book and to who they wrote it and when it was written and what it's about? Why does any of that matter? Well, I think it matters because it means that this book wasn't a book that was just delivered from the sky. Some magical, timeless, religious text that stands totally outside human history. No, this was a book that was written by a real human to another real human at an actual time, talking about actual places, people, and events, many of which are corroborated by external sources. This book is a product of the world, and it's about our world. And because of that, it's testable. That is, you could at least theoretically produce evidence that could disprove it. I mean, if someone dug up Jesus' body, that would prove Christianity false. And all Christians, if they were intellectually honest, would need to give up their faith. The Bible says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. By being so relentlessly historical, Christianity always has its head on the evidential chopping block, inviting people to take a swing. It's vulnerable to testing. But that vulnerability is actually also its great strength. Because, of course, Christianity could, like other religions, only make claims that you can't test. When you die, you'll be reincarnated. God told me such and such, or this and that, in a dream. They're all factual claims. They're claims about things, but they're claims that you cannot test. It's impossible to test. And because you can't test them, they're impossible to disprove. They're always safe from disproof, which may at first glance seem like a rather good tactic. But actually, I think it's a problem. Because for the same reason that you can never disprove those types of claims, you can also never prove them or even give any evidence for them. You just have to trust those kinds of claims blindly. Well, for matters of eternal significance, I think we need more than that. I think we need claims that we can test so that we can know if they are right. Well, Christianity gives us exactly that. Now, how could we know they were right? Well, that's precisely why this book was written. So you could know the certainty of the things you've been taught, verse 4. And Luke will spend the rest of his book giving evidence for why all the things that Theophilus has been taught about Jesus are not just testable, but true. And there is lots of evidence for thinking that this account is reliable and hence the things that it says are true. This account was written really soon after the events it records. We've already talked about that, haven't we? This is an account that wasn't just slapped together at the last minute. No, rather, verse 3, it was written after careful investigation. Luke's a real detective. It's an account that's been written after the careful investigation of multiple independent sources about Jesus' life. Scholars have identified at least three such sources who themselves were all eyewitnesses of Jesus from the first. That is, they were right there from the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, so they haven't missed anything out. It's an account that actually checks out with external corroboration. So I don't know if you know this or not, but you can actually we can know a broad outline of Jesus' life without ever picking up a Bible. You can get a broad outline of who Jesus was and what he did by reading Suetonius and Tacitus, the Roman historians, and supplementing it with Josephus, the Jewish historian, and other historians from the time. And yet when you do open up your Bible and you corroborate that with what other people say, it all matches up. Archaeology does the same. We're continually digging up new things, and when we do, they always seem to say, yeah, the Bible actually had it right, even when people in the past have been skeptical about that. You see, Luke's account is not just testable, unlike most other religious texts. He'll go on to give lots of good reasons for thinking it's also true. So if you're not a Christian yet, what are you waiting for? I want to invite you to dive into the investigation. Read Luke's Gospel. We'll give you a copy tonight. Keep coming along to this series. Sign up for Jesus Works. That's a 4-week course. It assumes no knowledge of Christianity. It dives into another historical account of Jesus' life, Mark's Gospel, which was probably one of the sources that Luke used. I think you'll actually be really impressed by just how robust the evidence for Jesus is. He's put his head on the block. He's not hiding behind the convenience of untestability. Why not take a swing? Because if all of this is wrong, well, none of it matters. But if Luke is right about who Jesus is, then this changes everything. Now, we're almost at the end of our time together, and I've only covered the first 4 verses. I mean, what about the rest of the chapter? Are we going to be here? Will you get to work tomorrow? Am I just going to keep preaching through the night? No, I'm not. I'm going to be done very soon. But that's okay, because the rest of the chapter, like the rest of the book, really just fleshes out what Luke said he will do in 1 verse 1. Give an account of the things that have been fulfilled among you. Now, note the way he phrases that there in verse 1. He doesn't describe the events of Jesus' life simply as the things that happened among you. No, he calls them the things that have been fulfilled among us, as if they satisfy some prior expectations or keep some promises. Now, what expectations or promises do the events that Luke will describe satisfy or keep? Well, the rest of chapter 1 will start to tell us. The first expectation from long ago in Israel's past is that one day the Lord will return to his people and he'll send his messenger ahead of him to prepare the way. So the prophet Malachi, writing 400 years before Jesus, he says this in his prophecy. It should come up on the screen. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The Lord's coming, but he's going to send someone beforehand to warn people. And now Luke is writing to say that that promise has been fulfilled. That's what verses 5 to 25 are about. Zechariah is a priest in the temple, and one day the angel Gabriel appears to him. Immediately, Zechariah is gripped with fear. Robert Menzies was Australia's longest serving prime minister, and he was also a very funny guy, very good with a comeback. He was in a political rally one day, and a heckler decided to heckle him. He said, Bob, I wouldn't vote for you if you were the angel Gabriel. Quick as a flash, Menzies shoots back. And sir, if I were the angel Gabriel, you wouldn't be in my constituency. Well, Zechariah feels very much like he's not in Gabriel's constituency. He does not feel worthy to be appeared to by this majestic angelic being. But Gabriel tells him not to be afraid. After a lifetime of childlessness, he and his wife Elizabeth will have a son, John, and that son will fulfill the promise from Malachi. Look there at verses 16 to 17. He, your son, will bring back many to the people of Israel, to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's almost word for word Malachi, isn't it? And then in the rest of the chapter that we didn't have time to read because it's so long, that happens. John the Baptist's born and Zechariah sings a song about him. That's 57 to 80. The things that God has promised are starting to be fulfilled. The second expectation that gets fulfilled in this chapter, also from long ago in Israel's past, is that the return of the Lord will be tied up with the reestablishment of a king on David's throne. A throne that's been vacant for 1,000 years. So this is God speaking to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he says this, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And Luke is writing to say that this promise has been fulfilled too. That's verses 26 to 38. Mary's a young woman engaged to a man named Joseph, and the angel Gabriel appears to her too. She's also terrified, and Gabriel also tells her not to fear. Look at verse 30 to 33. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary's son Jesus will be the one who is promised to fill David's throne and be God's son. So, despite the fact that she's a virgin, she trusts him Look at verse 38. I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. For things that God has been promising are continuing to be fulfilled. You see, the truth about Jesus is not just testable and reliable. It matters. Julius Caesar and Napoleon Bonaparte, I mean, they're historical figures, and the accounts of their lives are testable and reliable. But if one day you discovered that they didn't actually exist, well, you might be surprised. I mean, you might even be a bit stunned. But it wouldn't matter. Not in the big scheme of things. Certainly not in the eternal scheme. After the initial shock of finding that out, well, they'd just be one less human being who ever existed. Because their life didn't fulfill things, the things in God's big plan for the world. They never claimed to have done. But Jesus' life, that fulfilled all of God's plan. That's what Luke's about, the things fulfilled by Jesus. And if this is true, that changes, revolutionizes everything. So if you don't know Jesus yet, find out about him. And if you do, let this book, this term, grow your certainty of the things that you already know and have been taught. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just ask us to take a leap in the dark or leave our brains at the door when it comes to trusting in you. But rather, the life of Jesus, the way you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus, it is testable. Not just testable, there are really good reasons for thinking it's also true. And it matters. Because in Jesus we see all of your plans fulfilled. Father, we pray. If there are people here tonight who don't yet know Jesus, Father, we pray for they to have the chance to find out about him. And not just find out about him, but get to know him personally. And Father, for those of us who do trust in Jesus, Father, we pray that you deepen our trust in him by having the certainty of what we've already been taught. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.